Ouais, Morning. In 2002, about 20 years ago, Rick Warren wrote a book which became a bestseller worldwide. His purpose-driven life was translated into 85 languages, and 50 million copies of his book were sold worldwide and used by Christians in small groups and in churches. If you have used that book, you know that the purpose-driven life answers the million-dollar question of the human person. What on earth are you here for? The purpose-driven life teaches you how to live a life, a godly life, based on the five purposes that God has for you. And those of you who have done the book, you will know what the five purposes are. Rick Warren is actually 3,000 years too late. Because 3,000 years before he wrote his book, Solomon, who is the wisest man on earth at his time, already wrote the book of Proverbs to teach us how to live godly lives in an ungodly world. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, he tells us, Solomon tells us, why is it working? Sorry. Downward. I'm so sorry. Okay. Solomon tells us why he wrote the book of Proverbs. And I'm taking it from the message because it is easier to understand. These are the wise saying of Solomon, David's son, King Israel's king, written down. Why? So that we will know how to live well and right, to understand what life means and where it is going, the purpose life. Okay, the purpose. Or what Rick Warren will call it, the purpose-driven life. A manual for living, for learning what is right and just and fair, to teach the experience the ropes, and to give our young people a grasp on reality. There is something here for the seasoned men, the old people and women, the mature person, and still a thing or two for the experience to learn. So we will never end up saying that I've learned enough of life. There's always something for us to learn. And today we want to look into the book of Proverbs because it is a very much neglected book for Christians today. And we consider the book of Proverbs a book of wisdom, teaching us how to live, how to be wise in order to live well. But you must understand that in the Bible, wisdom is not academic knowledge or what we call IQ, intellectual capacity. Wisdom is, biblical wisdom is actually practical skill, because the Hebrew word wisdom, chokmah, is used to describe the skills of craftsmen and artisans. So in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew way of saying things, you are wise in carpentry, you are wise in music, you are wise in car repairs, because wisdom is skills. You are a skilled person in the area of your expertise. And therefore, wisdom for life is the skill in living life, in living a way that a wise person skillfully navigates the minefields of life to live purposefully and to live successfully in God's eyes. And God give us the book of Proverbs to equip us with wisdom or skills for living life in a way that will honor him. Be wise, in a biblical sense, is to be godly. And so for the next three Sundays, what we are going to do is to look at some wisdom from the book of Proverbs. We will study Proverbs topically. In other words, if you have read the book of Proverbs, you know that it is a one verse kind of thing. You know, one verse, and then the next verse is another topic. But when you look at the book of Proverbs topically, you can see what God is teaching us about skills in life. And we will look at some of key passages, some key passages are saying about that topic. And the key life skill that we want to look at today, what I call PDL, Provisional Driving Lessons to Life, the Proverbs-driven life, rather than purpose-driven life. And next week, we will say, wow, you know, watch our words. And finally, for those of you who are we have PAP, we are not talking about the political party. We are talking about our prosperity and our priorities in life. Okay. As we look at the Proverbs-driven life, we will look at two other things, gifts from God, that can hinder us from living the Proverbs-driven life. Our words, the gift of speech, and the gift of prosperity. And they can hinder us from living the Proverbs-driven life. Now, what does the PDL look like, the Proverbs-driven life look like? Now, when it comes to human pride, God used very strong words. Words like detest, hates. And the book of Proverbs is very clear that God detests or hates our pride and arrogance. If you look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. It's a double emphasis, hates and detestable. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, you will find that in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Proverbs, you have what we call the 6-7 pattern, or it's a numerical pattern. Sometimes it's 3 and 4 pattern, meaning X plus X plus 1. And it is used in the Bible. This numerical pattern is used in the Bible quite often. One example is Job 5:19. And elsewhere in the Proverbs as well, we have this X plus 1 pattern in Proverbs 30, verse 15 to 16. You can read it up. I think I've listed some of the Bible passages for you to look at. And in Proverbs 30, we have 3 things, 4 things, the X and X plus 1 numerical pattern. You understand this, the purpose of this kind of numerical pattern is not to give a complete list, it's a sampling list. Instead, what the numerical pattern used in the Bible is asking us to look at the X plus 1 item, the final item, as the culmination or the outcome or the consequences of the first few items. So what we have in Proverbs chapter 6 is that pride leads to lying, pride leads to injustice, pride leads to wickedness, and finally, pride is the one who caused trouble for everyone. And therefore, pride will cause trouble in the community. And that's the last item that we look at. God hates pride and arrogance because a proud person will harm people. A proud person is actually a very divisive person, and that's the last item in that list, the 6-7 pattern. A false witness, verse 19, who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And that's the reason why God hates pride and arrogance. Because pride is harmful, is destructive, and it is dangerous. Pride, God hates our pride and arrogance. God does not hate you. We need to make that distinction. Because these attitudes are destructive and evil. And in Proverbs 8:13, what we have is this: to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. That kind of summarizes Proverbs 6:16-19. Because pride leads to divisive behaviors. The question as we begin our series is this. We need to ask ourselves, do you have a PDL? No, I'm not talking about provisional driving lessons. Maybe we should have that yellow, the small little box with a triangle telling you that you are actually a learner driver or first year learning how to drive on the roads. In Singapore, if you just got your license and the first year, you have to display that little triangle. Do we still go through life with that triangle? Are you a skillful? Are you a wise person? Meaning you are skillful in handling life, in navigating the challenges of life. And to be a wise person, therefore, as we begin the PDL topic, a wise person is one who hates what God hates. And we just found out that God hates pride and arrogance. The fear of the Lord requires us to hate evil. And therefore, in living the Proverbs-driven life, we need to learn to live the humble life. We need to live the humble life. In Proverbs 3:34, the Lord mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. In our series, we will be we'll be using quite a bit of the New Living Translation, and I use it because the New Living Translation makes quite clear some of these obscure Bible verses. Okay. Reading from the New Living Translation, we read Proverbs 3:34. The Lord is gracious to the humble. The Lord is gracious to the humble. And coming back to verse 35, the wise inherit honor, but fools get only shame. And so therefore, we look at the consequences of pride in our life. When you are proud, God mocks you. The word is M-O-C-K. Mocks you. In our God scorns you. God disparages you. You want to use another word? God humiliates you. God tears you down. That's how serious pride and arrogance in our life is, because it will cause God to scorn you. A proud person, therefore, makes God your opponent. That's how serious it is. You take on the opposite side of God when you are proud. God opposes you. And you and I know, and we have lived life long enough to know that when you oppose God, you lose. You can't win. The Apostle James and the Apostle Peter quoted from this verse in Proverbs 3:34. In their letters. We look at James 4, verse 6 first. How the Apostle James quoted Proverbs 3:34. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes. In other words, God sets himself against you when you are proud. And God embraces you. God favors you when you are humble. In 1 Peter 5:5, all of you, without exception, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God sets himself against the proud, but show favors to the humble. And therefore, the application therefore is in verse 6, humble yourself therefore under God's mighty hands, that he may lift you up in due time. How does God set himself against the proud? If you're not humble, God humbles you. In fact, the word is stronger. God humiliates you. If you don't do it yourself, God will do it for you. And God will make you feel very small, because he will scorn you. God will not only oppose you by humiliating you, but God will also punish you. And when it comes to punishment for pride, it comes with a lifetime guarantee. We all buy things, we want a lifetime guarantee. Right? There's a lifetime guarantee for us if we are proud. Look at Proverbs 16:5. In Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this is a double guarantee. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. Lifetime guarantee when you're proud. Because God himself says he will oppose you, and God guarantees that he will punish you. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. In Proverbs 15, verse 25, in Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the pride, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place. When we come to Proverbs 15:25, we see there is a contrast. The contrast between the proud person and the widow. The proud is contrasted against the widow because the proud thinks that they are self-sufficient. They are self-sufficient. And that's the reason why we are proud, because we think that's all there is. The sum total of me is who I am. And that gives me a ground to stand on. The proud thinks that they are self-sufficient. Widows in the biblical world are the very opposite. Because widows in the biblical world are the invisible people. They are completely vulnerable without any means of support or protection. And if you are a widow in the ancient world, you depend totally on others. You are never, never self-sufficient. The widow learns how to depend on God. And therefore, hence the contrast between the house of the pride, the proud, and the house of the widow. The widow is therefore, in the Old Testament, always presented as one who is dependent upon God. And when you are dependent upon God, you are humble. Because the humble is the one who totally trusts and depends on God. And God responds and show favor and give grace to the humble. And so we have come to understand that the PDL is the humble life. God hates the proud. God punishes the proud. God rewards the humble. Because pride is evil and sin. In Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unplowed field of the wicked produce sin. If you look at the New Living Translation, it says that haughty eyes, a proud heart, and evil actions are all sin. Again, Proverbs is very graphic in its pictorial presentation. The proud heart is likened to an unplowed field. And you, if you are a farmer or if you have read enough of agricultural books, an unplowed field grows wild. An unplowed field produces things that you don't want. It produces wheat and wickedness. And that's what he's saying this, that if you are proud, your heart is proud, it is an unplowed field. And an unplowed field will produce wheat and wickedness, which is sin. it will grow out of control. A proud heart is an unproud field where weeds will grow out of control. Andrew Murray says that humility, which is the place of entire dependence on God, which is represented by the widow in one of the Proverbs, which you have just read, is the first duty and the highest virtue of the creature and the root of every virtue. If you are humble, everything flows from there. Your goodness, your kindness, your compassion will flow from there. On the other hand, he says, and so pride, or the loss of this humility, this dependence upon God, is the root of every sin and evil. So what we have in your, is if you look into your heart, is this question of virtue versus vice. Virtue versus vice. If your heart is humble, the virtues will flow. If your heart is proud, vices will grow, will come out of it. It's the unplowed field. And therefore, as we look at the Proverbs-driven life, which is the humble life, the Proverbs-driven humble life, we want to remind ourselves of what Peter say in 1 Peter 5:5. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards each other, because God opposes the proud and shows favors to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under mighty God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due course. So remember this, pride or humility has consequences. Has consequences. It's either you oppose God or God embrace you. We look at the second aspect of the PDL, the Proverbs-driven life, and that is the compassionate, generous life. God promised the Israelites, his people, that they will always have enough food to eat if they remain faithful to him. And God blessed his people with material prosperity for one simple reason, so that they can enjoy the material life. We'll look at this in our third session when we look at PAP, prosperity and priority. God wants us to enjoy the good life. And that's the reason why we are blessed materially. But the sad truth about our life is that we stop there. God gave me material prosperity so that I can enjoy the good life. Thank you, God. Goodbye. We forget that God's people are also commanded to share that good life with the economically vulnerable people in the land. And God commanded his people to provide for the poor and the needy in their midst. He told his people to allow the poor people to eat from their lands under the law of the gleanings. Okay? Leviticus 19:9 is the summary of the law of gleanings, which God made his people in order to take care of the poor in the land. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest, meaning the gleanings, the drop leftovers. Okay, when you harvest, you probably don't harvest everything. You have some left over. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I'm the Lord your God. And this is the law of the gleanings that God wants his people to carry out. These harvest laws allow the poor people to go into the harvest field to work for their food with a decorum of dignity, without having to resort to begging. God still wants the poor people to work hard for their food. And he wants the rich people to allow that to happen. And the story of Ruth, we have one whole entirely Bible book, the story of Ruth, is built on this law of gleanings. When Ruth went to glean the leftovers of the harvest from the fields of Boaz, The story of, oh, I should have moved on this, sorry. The story of Ruth shows us the compassionate, life that God wants us to live. God's people must be compassionate and kind and generous to those in need. You need to understand this. When it comes in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, to be generous is not an option. It is a command. Look at Deuteronomy 15:7. If anyone is poor among you in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted. Check first your heart. Do not be tight-fisted. Rather, in verse 8, be open-handed and freely then lend them whatever they need. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. That's a given. Therefore, I command you. It's not that it's an option for us. I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. And James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that our religious piety must be one that takes care of the poor, the orphans, and the widows in their distress. It is the generous life, the compassionate, generous life is commanded and not an option. Solomon gives us two motivations to live this compassionate, generous life. First of all, a negative motivation, a warning. Proverbs 17:5. Whoever mocks the poor shows contempt or insult God the Maker, the Creator. You see, the premise of Proverbs 17:5 is that all of us, regardless of your economic or social standing, we are all made in God's image. To oppress, to exploit, or to treat someone who is socially or economically lower than you, according to 17:5 of Proverbs, is that you are insulting God, the Creator. And the reverse is true. In Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses the poor show contempt for their maker. That's Proverbs 14:31 again. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And so therefore, your act of compassion, your act of generosity is not just doing your social duty to help a poor person. There is a spiritual element to it that you cannot miss. You either insult God or you honor God by your generous, compassionate life. So that's the warning. The first motivation, the danger of insulting God when we are hard-hearted and not compassionate, generous. This, Solomon gives us a second positive motivation, a positive reason. And this is what is commonly told to us, that God will bless the generous life. And the whole premise of the health, wealth, the prosperity gospel is built on this premise that God will bless you materially if you take care of the poor. But that aside, we look at what scripture says in Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. So the compassionate, generous life comes from the blessings of God, because he blessed us materially so that we can enjoy life. But as we enjoy life, we need to have an open-handed hand. And when you are open-handed to the poor in the land, God will still continue to bless us even more. Helping the poor, therefore, if we understand Proverbs 19:17, is like lending to the Lord. You lend money to the Lord. It's a divine investment that pays dividends. The problem with us today is we expect physical dividends. But God provides eternal spiritual dividends. Which means that this does not mean that you will get your money back. The prosperity gospel says that if you give $100 to the poor, okay, you will get $1,000 back. Right? That's the premise of the prosperity gospel movement. But you and I know that in reality, this doesn't happen. When you give $100 away to help the poor, you say goodbye to your $100. You don't get it back. You will be $100 poorer. But you will be blessed by God because it is a promise, an act that attracts dividends. Mind you, in Proverbs 14:21, it is a sin to despise one's neighbor. But blessed is the one who is kind to the needy. In Proverbs 22, verse 9, the generous will themselves be blessed. The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor. And mind you, I want to stress this, the blessing may not necessarily be monetary or financial. The blessing is that you are now living the Proverbs-driven life, the life of generosity and compassion. And that in that life, you honor God, your Creator. You know, as John the Baptist started preaching the gospel, he actually raised the profile of the generous, compassionate life of those who will follow Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist defines the new life with this characteristic. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. It's interesting to see how John the Baptist defines the Christian life, the life in the new kingdom, the gospel-driven kingdom. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. When someone is in need, God intends his people to be the first to step in to help that, meet that need. And that goes to the whole issue of how big our heart is and how loosely are we holding on to our material possession. Check your heart. Is it hard-hearted? Check your fist. Is it open-handed? There are poor people in our midst. Really. And this pandemic, the last 2.5 years, has brought the rich-poor divide to the forefront in Singapore, in all countries. It has raised the issue also of how our migrant workers are living. If you remember, in the heat of the pandemic, the issue surfaced how our migrant workers are living. It also raises the issue of how the poorer sector of our society are living. And all the more so in the midst of this pandemic, it calls us to live the Proverbs-driven life of being compassionate and generous in such a time. We need to understand how we need to treat our foreign immigrant workers better. You see, God told his people as they were coming out of slavery. Mind you, they were coming out of slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. So they understand what mistreatment is. And as they were coming out in Exodus 22, 21, in Exodus 22, 21, God told his people not to mistreat a foreigner. Instead, if you look at Leviticus 19, 34, when God finally enacted the law, in Leviticus 19, 34, the foreigner residing among you must be treated as a native born. In other words, when it comes to treatment, social standing, economic standing have no bearing. Love them as yourself. Why? Because you know what it means to be mistreated. You were foreigners in Egypt. You were foreigners in Egypt. And what you experienced, please don't let other people experience. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19:34. And so we have to realize this, that the foreigners in our midst are to be treated in the way that scripture wants us to treat them. And just as the Jews are to rest after 6 days of work, the foreigners in the Jewish household are also entitled to their rest day as well. If you look at the commandment for the Sabbath, in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20:10, on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work. We are happy with that. You shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or your daughter. We are very happy that our family are resting, but then we ignore the rest, nor your male or your female servant. They don't deserve rest. Only my family deserve rest, in full contravention of the fourth commandment. I know this is in the contract, that your domestic helpers do not have rest days. In fact, now the law has mandated that they have rest day at least twice a month, right? Minimum. I remember when I had a domestic helper helping my wife because she was going through cancer. Okay, the contract says she only have 2 Sundays off. And my wife and I decided to give her all 4 Sundays off. Decided to live the compassionate, generous life. If you have to rest, and if you're happy that your children rest from their work, why are you not giving your helper the rest that she needs? And of course, our argument is that on Sunday we are at home, we need them to cook. Whatever it is, let's not justify denying foreigners their rest day, because it is commanded. God's command overrides your contract. There is much that we can do to help the poor in our midst. My church works in tandem with the family center to help the poor in the community by providing tuition. My daughter give tuition to kids from the family center once a week. And church members were asked to donate household equipment to those who need them. When I was pastoring a church, church members are very afraid of me going to their house, because I'll go through their rooms, really literally, and say, oh, you got one spare TV in the other bedroom and you're not watching it, can I have it? And I'll take that TV and give it away. I'll go to the house and see that they have 3 ovens. And I'll take one away and give it away. Maybe you should do that. Look at some of the excess things that you have, because people give it to you for your birthday, for whatever reasons. And it's just sitting there, go donate it. I know it's so tempting to sell it on eBay, right? You can get some money back. Forget about it. It's a gift. Give it away. we can do a lot to help the poor. Come close to home. Those of us who live in HDB blocks, you will see the workers sweeping the floor early in the morning. This is what I've been doing for the two workers that have been sweeping my block. I will buy food stuff for them and I'll hang it, I'll give it to them. They are not there all the time, but I'll hang it at the storeroom door. A packet of Milo, a packet of rice, a packet of coffee, some biscuits, a packet of rice. It doesn't cost you very much, $10 a packet of rice. Give it away. We can do many things to help these people. Let's learn to live the compassionate, generous life for these pieces of work. Remember this promise in Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the Lord, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, for he will reward them for what they have done. So the PDL, the Proverbs-driven life, is the humble life, the generous, compassionate life. And now we come to the third thing, the contented life. Because if you don't have this, you can't develop the generous, compassionate life. If you are not content with life, you want to grab. You want more. The story is told of a king who was looking for contentment and satisfaction in life. As king, he has everything that the material prosperity can offer, but he was not satisfied in life. He was not contented in life. And so he was looking for contentment. And he told his advisors to find contentment for him. And the advisors told him to wear the shirt of a contented man for one day. He says, king, if you can wear the shirt of a contented man for one day, you would have develop contentment and satisfaction for life. And so he sent his men throughout the kingdom to look for that contented man so that they could bring him that shirt for him to wear for one day. And they returned empty-handed. He was very angry. He said, why can't you find a contented man in my whole kingdom? And the man told the king, oh king, we found a contented man, but he does not have a shirt. You know, we live in a world grasping for contentment. If only I have more money, if only I have a bigger house, if only I have, some of us say this, a different spouse, the list is actually very endless. If only I have something better. But take note of what Bible teacher Ray Stedman says. Contentment is not having all that you want. True contentment is wanting only what you already have. What you have, enjoy it. Thank God for it, because God gave us the material prosperity for our enjoyment. We'll look at it in our third session. The Proverbs-driven life must be a life of contentment, a life free of greed, and free of envy. In Proverbs 15:17, better is a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. Small portion of vegetable for a suckling pig. For us Chinese, must have suckling pig. Which would you want? Vegetables with love or a suckling pig, where there is hatred and hostility in the family? What we have is what we call a comparative proverb. Okay, I'm using this opportunity to help you understand Proverbs, so that I want to encourage you to spend time reading the book of Proverbs on your own. The comparative proverbs illuminate the importance of contentment through a value system that pits external satisfaction against external materialism. There is a contrast between poverty, which is represented by eating vegetables, and prosperity, which is contrast to eating a fattened cow. In Proverbs 17:1, again, another comparative proverb, better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting but with strife. What good is it to have more and more of anything and everything if you don't have peace and harmony in the family? Some of us have found that a home with a lot of material possession are worse than a home with little possessions but where love is present. Better, Proverbs 15:16. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Again, another comparative proverb. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. When you love God, when you fear God, when you honor God, it's better than all the material prosperity that you can have. And we are back to the central focus of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of living the Proverbs-driven life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of how to navigate life skillfully. To fear the Lord is to respect Him, to love Him, to respond to Him in love, in trust, and in worship, in obedience, and in service. To fear the Lord is to acknowledge that everything that we have, including our wealth and our wisdom, if ever we have wisdom, comes from Him. It is living a life. The fear of the Lord is living a life that is fully dependent upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul was a contented man. He was a very contented man. You don't have to be shirtless to be a contented man. All right? You just need to appreciate what you have already and enjoy what you have already to be a contented man and not wanting more. Twice, Paul says that he has to learn to be content, which means that contentment is not a natural trait for us. Contentment is something that you train yourself. It is a skill that you need to cultivate. And that goes back to our wisdom of Proverbs, the skills of living life. And Paul says that he has learned to be content. Mind you, Paul did not say, I've learned to be content when I'm poor. He also says that I've learned to be content when I am rich. Learning to be content with what you already have or what you don't have. In Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. Whether in need or in plenty, I need to learn to be content. I need to be skillful in handling my material possession. I've learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. Philippians 4:13 has been much misused by saying that, you know, I can do all these things, you know, by standing here to preach to you. You know, we say, I draw strength from God. But in the context of Philippians, Paul is saying that contentment is possible because God will give you the strength to do it. So if you are envying that new car that you want, perhaps maybe you should just draw back and say, can I be happy with my old car now, forever? Paul's contentment did not come from life circumstances. but from his commitment to Jesus Christ. When hemming by life's difficulties, he says, to live is Christ. I can do more full work for Christ in the midst of life difficulties. When in the jaws of death, he says, to die is gain. And Paul's secret to contentment is his commitment to Jesus Christ. And if ever you want to live the Proverbs-driven, contented life, you need that commitment to Jesus Christ. G.K. Chesterton, those of you who read his books, you know that he's a very terrible writer, a very difficult writer to understand. Okay. Chesterton said this, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, which I think we find ourselves in that mode quite often. We want to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. Whenever you have a desire, shoot it down straight away, because you already have something already. Let me therefore close with Paul's command in 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, where Paul tells us to live life that is truly life. And that life that is truly life that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6 is the generous life, the humble life, and the contented life. And Paul summarizes that Proverbs given life as he closed his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Let me read to you. But godliness with contentment, the contented life, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And here comes the command. Here comes the command. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, the humble life, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Verse 18, command them to be good, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, the generous and compassionate life. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and to be willing to share. Only when we live the contented life, the humble life, and the generous life, will we then, in this way, we will lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that we may actually live the life that is truly life. And so Paul defines the Christian life as a life that is humble, that is generous, and that is contented. The Proverbs-driven life is a life of honesty, purity, humility, generosity, without envy. It is a life of submission, and trust, and total dependence upon God. It's a life that fears God. And so, I trust that as we go through life, I want to encourage you to live the PDL, the Proverbs-driven life. That whatever you do, however you want to be known for, let people see that you are a man or a woman of humility, of generosity, and of contentment. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that this morning, we want to thank you that Lord, we have described the life that you want us to live. And we want to pray that Lord, even as we consider the wisdom that you have given to us, the skills that you want us to develop in living life, the wisdom of life. We pray, Father, that Lord, you will learn to be content. We will learn to be humble. And we will learn to be generous and compassionate. Because this is the life that will please you. This is the life that will honor you. And that's what we want to do. In Jesus' name we pray.